So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that he who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. Perhaps I should just sort of briefly explain this slightly eccentric two-part sermon series in the book of Ephesians. Some years ago, we preached most of the way through Ephesians, I think starting about 5 years ago and finishing more like 3 years ago. And somehow we ran out of weeks before we got to the very end. And so I've never preached the armour of God bit at the end of Ephesians. And I'm a finisher completer by personality type. So I asked Tom if I could have just 1 week to finish the book off. And he said no, but I could have two. So to deal with my own personality problems, thank you for bearing with me and putting up with this. We're going to start with the beginning of the book this week, and then next week we're going to get to the very end of the book. And I think those two bits sort of go together, so I thought that might work all right. Obviously, I mentioned this, well, not obviously, but I mentioned this section in passing at the Vision Day a couple of weeks ago. If you were here then, apologies if I repeat some of that. I'm not going to apologise for repeating some of what I said when I preached in this passage 5 years ago, because it was 5 years ago. Let's begin by praying in the words of Paul. Father of glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For your glory we pray. Amen. I remember asking someone a while ago now if she was a Christian. And I remember her replying, well, I guess so, but I'm not always sure that I'm a proper one. I don't think she had big intellectual doubts about the truth of the Bible or the identity of Jesus. She didn't have crushing guilt about some particular moral failure. She was trusting and obeying Jesus as best she could. I think it was just that her experience of the Christian life was sort of underwhelming. And perhaps that is your experience of the Christian life too. You feel like a bit of a B-team Christian. And perhaps that is how you feel about us corporately as a church. I guess at St. John's we're God's people, but I'm not always sure that we're proper ones. We're a bit of a B-team church. How can we get the confidence and the joy and the perseverance in the Christian life, individually and corporately, that we rightly long for? And we might think that we need some kind of a second blessing. There is a type of Christianity that says we get the first blessing of salvation when we trust in Jesus. But then to really sort of move on in our Christian lives, to gain victory over sin, to evangelize with real power, to truly experience the love of God, we need this second blessing that comes when you get to the Holy Spirit, sometimes associated with speaking in tongues. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit and all of his blessings. And we might think we need more practical advice. Stop it with all this theology and just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's what we're paying you for. Let me tell you a secret. I find some of those clickbait links on the internet hugely tempting. The ones that say, never pay for ink cartridges again with this one weird trick. Lose all your belly fat overnight with this one weird trick. I don't know if that's the thing I want or not, but I love the idea that there might be one weird trick to solve each of life's problems. But let me save you the trouble of clicking on those links. There isn't. There isn't on the internet. And there isn't in the Bible. The whole first half of Ephesians contains no practical advice whatsoever. And even when we get to the second half of the book, where there are lots of commands, many of those commands are the sorts of things that we kind of already know we ought to do. And we often don't, of course. But even if we skip straight to the second half of the book for the practical advice, we may be disappointed. We'll hunt through Ephesians in vain if we're looking for the perfect church governance structure that will make us into a proper church. And we'll hunt in vain for the secret techniques of spiritual formation that people have been keeping from us all these years. And the Christians that Paul is writing to in Ephesus seem to be thinking, are we really God's people? We don't always feel like proper ones. And Paul twice tells them what it is that he is praying for them. He doesn't pray for a second blessing for them. He doesn't pray they discover that one weird trick that would make them into proper Christians. He prays instead that they would know who they already are and what they already have in Christ. And then he tells them who they already are and what they already have in Christ. And one writer says the purpose of this letter is identity formation. Ephesians tells us who we are and what we have if we are trusting Jesus. And it is an awesomely privileged status. And if we start to really believe that Christians are the most privileged people on the planet, well, that's when we will start to feel the security and the joy that we ought to have. And increasingly, we'll want to, and we'll be able to live up to our status, and we'll persevere in the Christian life, even when it's hard. I mean, it's key in the Christian life to know who we are. Because to become the church that we ought to be, we mostly need to know what God has already made us. And here's the headline. In Christ, God has given us every blessing of the Spirit. Verse 3 is the sort of headline for today's section of the letter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we are to bless God because God has blessed us. And for God to bless people means for him to give us good things. And for us to bless God is a bit different because it's not like we have anything that he needs that we could give him. And the word bless literally means to speak well of someone. So I think for us to bless God means for us to think and to feel and to speak and to sing about how good God is. I mean, it's much the same as that expression that comes three times in this passage, to praise God's glory. And Paul gives us a torrent of ways that God has blessed us that should lead us to bless God. Verses 3 to 14 are a single sentence of 202 words in the original. And once Paul gets started, he just can't stop himself. Notice three things about these blessings before we look at what they are. First of all, we get all of them in Christ. And it is only by being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection that we get these blessings. If you don't yet trust Christ, you don't yet have any of these blessings. But at the very moment that you trust Christ, you get all of these blessings. Second, they're spiritual blessings. The Holy Spirit gives them to us. And therefore, they're spiritual things. Most of our promised physical blessings have to wait for the new creation. And third, we have them in the heavenly places. We'll talk some more about the heavenly places next week. That is the real place from where Christ currently rules the universe. But it's not yet visible to us. And so our blessings are real and secure. They come in Christ. And they are spiritual. And they are not yet visible for the most part. Bless God, because he's blessed us. Indeed, in Christ, he's given us every blessing of the Spirit. And we'll pick out three of the ways in which God has blessed us. First of all, in Christ, he has chosen us to be his holy children. Let me read again from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Imagine a king on a tour of an orphanage to prepare for his visit. They've given the place a lick of paint, but despite their best efforts, it still looks pretty drab. The children are dirty and hungry. And then the king stops and he looks across at one particular child, and no cleaner or nicer than any of the other children. And he says to that child, "How would you like to join my family?" God, the King of the universe, has chosen us, believers at St. John's, to be part of his royal family, to be his royal children. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. How has God chosen us? Verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he's blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by nature. And when we trust in Christ, we get sort of joined to him in such a way that we get all the privileges of his status. A little like sort of marrying into the royal family or something, except here it's by adoption. We become God's children by adoption. When did God choose us? Well, not like the king in the orphanage, when he saw the state we were in. Way before that, he chose us, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. When you became a Christian, God ticked off his to-do list, something that he'd put there at the beginning of time, something that he's been longing to achieve ever since. Why did God choose us? End of verse 5, it was according to the purpose of his will. And when we choose someone for the football team or whatever, and we choose someone who we think is going to be good at football, and when we choose someone to employ, we choose someone with the right CV. But when God chose us, he didn't choose us on the basis of our skills or qualifications, but on the basis of his own will. Which is enormously reassuring, because if he'd chosen me because I'm so great, what about when I muck up? Would he unchoose me? What if he chose us because of the purpose of his will? Well, then nothing can change that purpose. What did God choose us for? Two answers: our holiness and his glory. I think in verse 4, the full stop should go after the words "in love," rather than before. The person who divided up the verses, I think, got it right. So middle of verse 4, this is what God has chosen us for, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The child in the orphanage used to get into fights with the other children because there wasn't enough food to go round. But now he lives in the palace, and he doesn't need to live like that anymore. There's plenty of food, and he mustn't live like that anymore. And it isn't suitable for members of the royal family to be throwing melons at each other over the breakfast table. It's when we truly know ourselves to be much-loved members of God's royal family that we gradually learn to live holy, blameless lives of love. And we don't need to lie, to disobey our parents, to indulge in sexual sin in order to get what we want, because we know that our generous Heavenly Father will give us absolutely everything that is good for us. And we mustn't live like that either, because it's just not suitable for Christians. And as we live increasingly transformed lives, that reflects well to the watching universe on the generous character of the God who has chosen us. God chose us for our holiness and, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And God has chosen us for our holiness and for his glory in Christ. God has chosen us to be his holy children. If we want to feel security and joy in our Christian lives, if you want to live the confident, persisting, persevering Christian life, we have to preach this truth to ourselves and to one another until we do so. A man called Jim Packer writes this, I may have quoted this before. He says, "Do I, as a Christian, know my own real identity? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. And praise God, because in Christ, he has chosen us to be his holy children. Second, praise God, because in Christ, he has redeemed us to be part of his reunited creation. Let me read from verse 7. "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And to be redeemed is to be set free from slavery by the payment of a price. And perhaps we should say that the king didn't choose us out of an orphanage so much as out of a prison, where we were serving a well-deserved life sentence for rebellion against that very same king. And of course, a king can't very well adopt into his family an active member of a treasonous rebellion against him. To join his family, we need first to be released from prison by having our crimes pardoned. God's people, Israel, were redeemed, set free from slavery in Egypt and from God's judgment on their sin by the blood of the Passover lamb. And Christians have been redeemed, set free from slavery to sin and God's judgment on it through Christ's blood as he died on the cross. Our trespasses are forgiven because Jesus took the punishment that I deserve. So when I think I'm not a very good Christian, and that's because I'm thinking about my record of Christian achievements, which is a very short list. But Paul encourages us to think instead about God's overwhelming generosity to us undeserving sinners. Look at the tidal wave of God's goodness to us that Paul describes. God has redeemed us through Christ, end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What God has done by including these Ephesian believers and us in his family, choosing them in Christ, redeeming them through Christ, it was no spur-of-the-moment idea so that he might now be having second thoughts about it. It's not like when I go to Sainsbury's and I have to be passing the carrots and think, oh, I'll get some of those while I'm here, and I get home and find I've already got carrots. No, says Paul, from eternity past, God had a hidden plan, and now D-Day has arrived. In redeeming these believers, God was, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Sin brought brokenness into the world, a broken relationship between humanity and God, a broken relationship between humanity and creation, a broken relationship between individual humans and groups of humans. The world under sin is characterized by brokenness, and God's great eternal plan is to undo all the brokenness, to stick the universe back together, to stick humanity back together. And in Christ, he has done it. As I said at the vision day, it's possible in verse 10 that this plan for the fullness of time is a sort of direction of travel of the universe to be achieved at some future date. But I think more likely Paul is saying that, in principle, it has happened. The fullness of time has arrived. That's what he says in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. I think this is the same moment in time. Here, all God's eternal plans to undo the effects of sin have been fulfilled in the birth and life and death and resurrection and proclamation of the Lord Jesus. In principle, our lived experience is yet to catch up to the reality. What do you mean you're not sure if you're a proper Christian? Stop thinking about your Christian achievements. Remember that you are the object of God's overwhelming generosity and God's eternal plan. Praise God, because in Christ he has redeemed us to be part of his reunited creation. Third, praise God, because in Christ he has inheritanced us through faith in the gospel. And I am aware that to inheritance is not a verb that they taught you at school, but I'm going to say it anyway. Several more times. One of the reasons that these Christians in Ephesus were feeling that they weren't proper Christians was that they were Gentiles, non-Jews. God's plans for humanity had for hundreds of years centered on the Jewish people. And these Ephesian Gentiles are wondering if they are therefore on the edges of God's plans or worse. And in fact, if you are a Gentile and it has never occurred to you to be surprised to find yourself as one of God's people, perhaps read through your Old Testament again and try to think of yourself in all those stories, not as Israel, but as the Philistines, as the Assyrians, the Babylonians. We should feel surprised that as God's enemies for all those hundreds of years, we have been included in his people. And yet, let's say it emphatically, God has most certainly included the Gentiles in his people. If I think back over the spiritual blessings that Paul has already listed, these are just the sorts of things that God said of Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul has been saying they are true of everyone who believes in Jesus, whatever their ethnicity. It is believers in Jesus who are God's chosen people, a holy people set aside for the Lord, God's children, a people redeemed from slavery. All the distinctive blessings of Israel are given to all believers in Jesus. For the first time in verse 11, or perhaps verse 12, Paul does distinguish between Jewish and Gentile believers, but only, as we'll see, in order to emphasize that the same thing is true of both groups. So verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, or possibly we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, Jewish believers, might be to the praise of his glory. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says that his people Israel are his inheritance, his special possession, and he says that he will give them an inheritance, the promised land of Canaan. And I think that Paul is probably applying both understandings of inheritance to himself and his fellow Jewish believers. When Jewish people put their hope not in the physical land of Israel, but in Christ, they become God's special possession. They become an inheritance. And they get the promise of the new creation. They get an inheritance. Hence my deliberately ambiguous new verb. Jewish believers are inheritanced. And that is to the praise of God's glory. But the same is true of Gentile believers in Jesus. Verse 13, this is what the Ephesians need to know. in him, in Christ, you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And again, those phrases could refer to either or both of getting an inheritance from God or of being an inheritance for God. Perhaps your Bible has a footnote saying, or until God redeems his possession. Either way, you Gentiles think that Jewish believers are something that you aren't, or get something that you won't get. No, in Christ, God has inheritanced you, just like he's inheritanced Jewish believers. And that is to the praise of his glory. And we have the future guarantee, that future element of the inheritancing in the person of the Holy Spirit. Israel's prophets had long promised a coming day when the Spirit would be poured out on all God's people. And the Ephesians in particular had seen that day arrive, because it was at Ephesus that in Acts 19 there'd been a kind of mini Pentecost, showing that the same Spirit who'd been poured out on Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2 was now poured out on Gentile believers in Gentile territory. And so all Christians, whether they feel like A-team Christians or B-team Christians or C-team, F-team Christians, if we're believing in Jesus, we have the same Holy Spirit guaranteeing the same future inheritance. How did these Ephesian Christians get the Holy Spirit? Verse 13, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come as a second blessing to some elite group of extra holy Christians after the first blessing of salvation. Everyone who has heard the word of truth and put their trust in Jesus has salvation and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when we hear and believe the gospel, God seals us with his Holy Spirit. He stamps us with a sign of his ownership. If we belong to God, he will one day share with us everything else that he owns. And God owns everything. Every unmet longing that we have in this life will either be met or be transformed into a longing for something better, which will be met. And we will have no frustrated desires in heaven. We're not there yet, obviously, to change the increasingly strained adoption image again, and we might say we've been forgiven of our rebellion. We have kind of on paper a declaration of our legal innocence written in the king's own blood, and we have on paper the declaration of our binding adoption sealed with the king's own coat of arms, but physically for a little longer we are sat in the prison's waiting room until the king returns to take us away in his carriage to live in his palace. And what a wonderful privilege to be certain of the future. We cannot know very much at all about the course of our lives in this world. And no one can give us a guarantee of success in our relationships, or our health, or our finances. Work as hard as we like, and we still might not get that job that we're after. And well, perhaps worse, we might get it and find we don't like it. There are no guarantees about our future in this world. But Christians have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee about our eternal future. I don't know where I'll be in 2 years' time, but I know for certain where I'll be in 200 years' time. And Christians are the only people who can say that. And praise God, because in Christ he has given us every blessing of the Spirit. He's chosen us to be his holy children. And he has redeemed us to be part of his reunited creation. He's inheritanced us through faith in the gospel. You can understand why we might feel that we're not proper Christians right now, why we might feel that St. John's isn't quite the full package. Perhaps we don't always feel like the real deal. But the truth is that there are no B-team Christians. There are no not proper Christians. They're just Christians. Christians are the most privileged people on the planet, or any other planet. And praise God for his blessings to us that he's poured out on us through his Spirit and through his Son. He's chosen us to be his much-loved, holy children. He's redeemed us at the cost of the blood of his Son to be part of his reunited creation. He's made us and promised us an inheritance. He's given us his Spirit so that we could be certain of our glorious futures. Are you a Christian? If not, what have you got that is better than this? If you are a Christian, you are a proper Christian. It's awesome. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for your blessings to us in Christ. Please help us to preach these truths to ourselves and to one another until we believe them and until we act and speak and feel like they're true. For your glory we pray. Amen.